If we'll take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 John. Often we take the winter months and follow a theme, a series, study a book. And 1 John's a little book, but that doesn't mean it's a little series. I want you to know that I don't want to just learn about 1 John with you. I want us to learn from 1 John. And in doing that, we will go at this from several different approaches. But to get things started, we're going to take 1 John chapter 1, read the first four verses, and then we're going to go towards the end, chapter 5, and read verses 10 through 13. Starting with 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And then if we go to chapter 5, starting with verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. And as God blesses these words to our hearts, may we explain what is going on with this little book of 1 John. Now, John is responsible for writing the Gospel of John. And then we have these things called epistles or letters. There's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John towards the end of the Bible. And the very last book is the book of Revelation. They make quite an interesting set in themselves. If you would read books that the same author wrote, they make quite a study. Now, when John wrote the Gospel of John, he made a statement towards the end, in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. And he said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, when he says signs, we often think of miracles. The other gospel writers wrote many, many, many miracles, and John focused on basically seven. In the Gospel of John, he has these seven particular miracles, and each one emphasizes something about the power, the authority, the character of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he wraps it up, after telling all of that, and you know, we've got those wonderful I ams in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. Well, all these great things. People just love John's Gospel. It is such a book to present Christ to others who don't believe. But we have to make sure that we, the believers, also keep on believing. Keep testing our faith and solidifying it and letting it grow and develop. Well, John's a good example for us to follow. See, many people accumulate Bible knowledge, but I ask the question, to what purpose? We have people who study the Bible as literature. And indeed, it's a fascinating piece of ancient literature. It's full of many different styles of literature within it. You know, historical, poetical, the prophetic. And we know people who love it as a book to learn. It's actually taught in many kinds of colleges and can be used to examine forms of writing. Some love history And they're challenged by how far back this book goes and what it says deliberately about the history that was going on. Now, mind you, a lot of it's focused on one little nation. And the great big nations that regular history studies are hardly mentioned or mentioned briefly. And the focus is always on Israel, what's God doing with them and through them and sometimes to them. But is it just a history book? Oh, there's biographical stories. We could do some character lessons, you know, people and their faith and things they did. And we could be challenged by that. And we can glean all, one thing after another. And of course, we mustn't forget doctrines and ordinances and rules and laws. And some people are looking at the Bible as a moral code of ethics. Some look at it as a moral code amongst many others. Some would quote the Ten Commandments and then go to the laws of Hammurabi or something else and just make comparisons that way. Some people think the Bible is just a marvelous thing to read and study and learn about literature, learn about history, learn about humanity in general and perceive things that were going on. But the fact is that why we have the Bible? All of that just becomes background information because the important thing is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Okay, the greatest use of the Bible is for knowing Christ personally and for making him known to others. Everything else must lead to this or our Bible knowledge will be vain. As a matter of fact, it could be downright dangerous because the more we know, the more we're responsible. And so where much is given, much is required. And then there's a group that hears that and they say, okay, well, I just won't pay attention to the Bible. But we got that covered too because the scriptures warn against those who are willingly ignorant. They already got an idea that this book might interrupt their lifestyle, so they don't want to know. Don't bother me with the facts. But the fact is, everyone's going to answer to what's in this book. It has influenced the world greatly. And there are a lot of people who know about Christ. I have noticed amongst Hindu teachers, amongst Muslim teachers, Christ is referenced. Lots of people in this world talk about Jesus. And of course, some people just think he's a name to use when you're mad or want to just swear about something. We won't go there right now. But it is vital that the knowledge that people have about Christ turns into saving faith, a living, working relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times I give out notes like this, and you see these long lists of verses, and I comfort you and say, well, we're not going to read all those today. You can study those on your own. And some of you do, and some of you just go, whew, glad he's not going to read all of those. Well, again, I repeat myself. I'm not trying to learn about the book of 1 John. I'm not trying to learn from it. And part of the way we learn from a book is to see how the rest of the Bible bears witness to what's going on here. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Bible. It has 66 books, and yet they're really one book. It has many different writers, about 40, but really one author. And you will see this as you compare Scripture with Scripture. Things spiritual with things spiritual. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, line upon line. You've heard those phrases perhaps. But I'm not in a hurry to rush through and see how many pages we can cover. I'm just not that kind of guy. And so we have first to establish something very strongly. That when John writes, and he knows he's writing the words of God, he knows that faith must come from these words. That the words that he is writing, that others have written by the Spirit of God, are for transformation, not just information. And so I want to dwell with that this morning. As introduction is that we are studying a book that must study us. We must learn of ourselves as well as learn of God and his Son, and the Holy Spirit, and everything else that we might be able to learn. So please join me as I go to Romans chapter 10. And if for some reason I find that I can't share all of these in this list, then you will have that for your homework assignment. I hope even if we do, you'll go back over them prayerfully, because you are reading for two purposes. One is for your own faith to know Christ. The other is that you may cause him to be known to others. So in the book of Romans, chapter 10, starting with verse 8, but what says it? The word is nigh thee, or near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of truth, or excuse me, the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed or confounded or confused. Now, I dropped in the middle of a sentence or a statement, and you understand, Paul, he's got real long wind when it comes to writing a sentence. And if I backed up where he began, I'd have to explain a ton more things. So I'm getting right to the point here about what Scripture means to a believer. And the Old Testament quotes are causing us to have to face what God did with Israel. Sets a pattern for what we need to do ourselves and with our spouses and with our families. Every Jewish child had to be taught by their parents. The father was a Bible teacher. The mother was also a Bible teacher. And they had to learn specific scriptures and learn them early on from their childhood. And they would have some type of a confirmation. We talked about the bar mitzvah in our last series about Jesus and with Mary and Joseph as parents, how they followed all the ordinances of the Lord in bringing up Jesus according to the law. But here it says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. You see, back there in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or literally, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And these words shall be in your heart. And he goes on to describe how in the home life, the word of God is to be spoken when they sit down at the table, when they get up and go somewhere and travel, when they come home, when they lie down. The word of God is to be continually a point of discussion. God's name and God's word is to be mentioned. So all those Jewish children grew up hearing the word of God. And many churches today follow a pattern like that. They ingrain the children. There's things called catechisms. And believe it or not, there's a Baptist catechism. Most churches don't use it, but it's formally training people through questions. Questions, they're always stated the same, and they have stated answers. And if you work yourself through that, you will know a lot of the basics. And I've talked to many people who don't particularly have a relationship with the Lord, but they grew up in a church like that, so you know what? They know a lot of things. It's kind of like a puzzle box, and you open up the lid and say, okay, let's take these pieces of puzzle and put them together. Let's start making it reveal that picture of what it is to know Christ, to be alive in him. The information's there, but has it been put together? That's a big question. So we're being told the word of God is near you. It's even coming out of your mouth. It's been put down there in your heart. You've had to memorize it, but these scriptures are leading you to transformation, a change that you'll never get over. And many people haven't had that change and that transformation. But it does tell us here that if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if you believe that he is the Son of God, you can be saved.
Hallelujah.
In other words, I've heard about Jesus. And yes, he was talked about even before he came. And he came. And I've heard all about this. But I've ever made that connection and called upon the name of the Lord myself. Now, we have to be careful because we're worried about ritual and form becoming so automatic in people's lives that they're processed through like in a factory and they know all this stuff and yet the connection isn't made. It's kind of like if you went and bought a television set and put it in your house and you never plugged it in and you wondered why you're not getting anything. Well, Jesus said you have to be born again. All that organized information, all that ritual and form and whether it's called sacraments or ordinances, all of that is nothing without the power, which is the new birth. And when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, we get plugged in. And then all of a sudden, we start getting signals and messages like we never did before. People look at this book and they'll say, I just don't get it. And you know what? Maybe the King James is tough English. I grew up on it. It's part of my DNA. But the fact is, you can change translations all you want, and you'll understand a lot of things surface. But this is the Spirit's work to cause transformation. And we're to call out to God for life-changing power from his word. That all of a sudden, the Bible will start talking to you like it never spoke before. You know, right now in this room, Channel 7, Channel 12, Channel 9 are probably just rolling all over the air. But we don't see it, we don't hear it, taste it, smell it. We don't have a receptor. We'd have to bring in something, plug it in, turn it on. And I submit to you that this is like an unplugged television set to most of the people in the world. And we're here to make sure we're plugged in and to help other people get plugged in. Amen? Good. Good. That brings us down to verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Simple sounding. But for people to read the Bible with a believing heart. I know God has overcome people who have handled the Bible in a very unbelieving way. I have heard stories of people who were mocking the Bible. And suddenly, that very Bible they were mocking seized them with conviction and humbled them. And God became real and faith was. You know, Paul even said in prison, there's some people here preaching my gospel, trying to make fun of me and hoping it'll cause more suffering for me, more punishment. But he says, you know what? Christ is still being preached. He believed in the power of the word of God so much that even if people mockingly used it, it still could have that changing effect. And so that makes the Bible sacred. Now I don't worship the leather and the paper. You know, I do treat it with respect. You won't see me slinging this across the room. But the fact is, it's the words themselves. Whether they're being quoted or being read from a book, it's those words that are sacred. They're holy. They're packed with divine power. God has magnified his word above his very name, Psalm 138, verse 2. And so we are handling something that is sacred, something powerful, something life-changing. And so we should look at this book with expectation as well as regularity. You know, if there was a machine that would dispense $1,000 bills, you get one a day, would you be there every day? Okay, I've got news for you. This dispenses something worth far more than a $1,000 bill every time you read it. So let's go at it like we're going to get something. Okay, I would ask you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. I want to move through here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I'm just highlighting important parts here. Huge, wonderful discussions in Ephesians 1. But it says here in Ephesians 1, verses 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Well, how did that happen? How did I first trust in Christ? It says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, we read before, faith comes by and hearing by the... And here it says that we are to be glorifying the Lord with our lives as well as our mouths because we first trusted Christ, and we trusted Christ because we heard the word. We heard the truth, the gospel of our salvation, and that caused us to believe. We had something to believe, and we had a way to believe, because a path was made for us. Now, there's a game I don't particularly understand, and therefore I don't particularly care for it, but it's called curling. You know, anytime I've seen it, it's always been a brief clip on a sports cast on TV. And here's this guy with this big round thing and a handle, and oh, everyone's excited. He's going to roll it down the ice. It's going about the speed of a mouse. No, not even that fast. Maybe a two-legged mouse. I don't know. It's moving along. And everyone's excited. And two guys that have brooms and are brushing away. And somehow they're taking away friction so it'll go farther than somebody else's. And I say to you that this thing of us getting faith, that evidently we need to clear the path. There's stuff in the way. For me to believe in Christ without the Spirit of God would be like taking that curling thing. Do they have a name for that? Stone. Oh, well, that's appropriate. And rolling it down the carpet. Can you see me trying to slide that down the carpeting? Yeah, that's what it'd be like me without the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, he somehow brushes away, takes away doubts, takes away preconceived ideas, takes away inhibitions, fears. Oh, no, what will they think? And somehow that thing starts moving. And how did that happen? Now, you don't see the brushwork going on ahead of time. That's the Spirit of God. And you take a Bible and you start reading it. You've picked up the stone. Okay, you come and hear a sermon or have someone read to you and explain. You've picked up the stone. Okay, let's see if this works. And the Spirit of God starts brushing away the obstacles. And there it goes. And it's far more interesting to me than the game of curling. But I keep using it for an illustration. Okay, so we glorify the Lord because we believe. And we believe because we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And when we believed, we then received the Spirit who seals us. Now, I used to think that was like, you know, sealing an envelope or sealing a jar of green beans and, you know, kind of preserves it. But the seal, I come to find out later, is like when a king writes a letter, he wants people to know it was really him and not an imposter that just wrote a letter in his name. So he takes some hot wax and blops it on the envelope where it's closed, and he takes his ring, has a special signet, a special symbol, and he presses in on that hot wax and leaves that impression. If somebody busts that open, well, they know it's been tampered with. But you and I have the Holy Spirit. The mark of Christ is on us, and no matter what happens, no matter what happens, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's back in Romans 8. Okay, so there's power, there's purpose. There's life-changing things happening because of the Word of God. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so you got a hint when it's called the book of Hebrews. That it's talking about Jewish things, Old Testament things, but things are being explained so that Jewish people could know what it is to change the format of being an Old Testament saint and being a New Testament saint. Consequently, we Gentile Christians can learn a lot about the heritage that comes from the Old Testament and value that book. So it's an orientation for non-Christians as well. But in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Okay, let me give you some background, which if you read chapter 3, you'd get more of it. But Israel's delivered out of Egypt, delivered from slavery. A man named Moses, sent from God, is exerting God's power on Egypt to break their control, and Israel walks out free, no longer slaves. Egypt tries to come and recapture them, and the Egyptian army's destroyed. And with great power, he delivers them. And with great power, he supplies for them. And with great demonstration of his power and authority, the mountains shaking, covered with clouds, there's thunders and lightnings, and the law is given. And they're given instructions, they're given explanation, they're given the words of how to live. Now they witnessed all that, and they heard all of that, and they're being delivered this word of God. And yet, time and time again, when something didn't go their way, they murmured and complained. Imagine having been slaves in Egypt, and I can't take the time to paint the picture, but it was awful, the subjugation under Egypt, what they did to their women, what they did to their children, what they did to their personal life. There was no personal life. If they took an issue against the Israelites, they'd make them work from sunup to sundown, put horrible burdens and beatings and even killings. And yet, in a weak moment, they'd say, "Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. Wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, I miss my onions, cucumbers, and lentils. Oh, really? That's all you had back there was a produce department? You're just talking from your tummy." They seem to forget what bondage was like. And instead of thanking God for what he has done and humbly requesting more help, which is what God was training them for, they complained and murmured and even threatened Moses, the messenger, Moses and Aaron both. So they saw things, they heard things, they received the word, but it wasn't mingled with what? Faith. It wasn't mingled with faith. And we can get confident in knowledge of the scriptures. We could be so smart, we could be Sunday school teachers and teach a whole lot of stuff, and we could argue with other people about why our church is right and your church is wrong. And I see this kind of thing, but the fact is all that knowledge mingled with faith? Because faith is a whole other subject. We're told faith works by love. Faith is transforming. Faith is an entire outlook and method of operation. And so we're being warned here that we can hear the word of God and we can even be affected by it in many outward ways. But if it's not mingled with faith, it's dangerous, it's deadly. It even brings more condemnation. So that is why he said, "Let us fear." Because a little knowledge is dangerous. But if knowledge is mingled with faith, it's liberating, life-giving. Okay, that brings us to James chapter 1. Moving down just a little bit farther in the Bible, James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now he'll describe a person who gets up in the morning and looks in a mirror and sees his face. And I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look at my face, I kind of close my eyes again, shake my head. I think a couple times I've screamed. But anyways, the mirror tells me something's got to get done. What little hair there is standing up. You know, and maybe I actually worked the day before and I still got a smudge on my nose. And, you know, whatever else, and I'm not going to deal with the ladies and putting their faces on. That's your own thing. I'm not going to elaborate on that. But the fact is, James says a person walks up to a mirror and doesn't do anything and walks away and forgets. And he's got it in mind, "Oh, I got this portrait picture of me. That's what I look like today." And meanwhile, they're, you know. You know, that's what a person looks like who reads the Bible and walks away and doesn't do a thing about what they just heard. Now, mirrors can't clean my face. Mirrors can't comb my hair. They just tell me that they need it. And so there is that aspect of the Word of God where it reveals our need. But faith says, I got to go find the remedy. And that's where Christ, His Spirit, His grace comes in. And we go to the Lord to get our help in time of need. And we get it. Because this book follows through. The gospel is superior to the law in that the law can only reveal the knowledge of sin, but it can't take away that sin. And many people are trying to do better, try harder, and they're turning over a new leaf in their life continually, but it's not new leaves, it's new life we need. You must be born again. you must be forgiven of all your sins that you have committed, are committing, and ever will commit by the blood of Jesus. You must have the resurrected Christ living in your heart by faith, so that it is no longer I, but Christ that lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But just remember, it boils down to this. Don't just be listeners to the word. Don't just be accumulators of knowledge. You need to be doers of the word. James goes on in chapter 2. And I'm just going to highlight, I think it's verses 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, in James 2, he brings up this illustration about a body. And, you know, you can have ten fine toes to wiggle in the sand, but they aren't wiggling unless there's the spirit of that person making that a living body. You know, I can look at a dead corpse and count all the body parts. They're all there, but it's not the person anymore, is it? And that's what faith looks like without works. It lacks substance. It lacks that part that only God can give, the liveliness of it. And so we want to make sure, not that we try harder, but that we yield completely and let the Lord live his life through us. God's word's got to transform us. Back to that. I'm not going to turn to Hebrews 9:14 because that rotten thing called a clock back there is nagging at me already. But Hebrews 9:14 talks about how, you know, we hear James talked about faith that is dead. Hebrews 9:14 will tell you about works that are dead. Works that are dead. If you have works without faith, that's dead too. Many people are doing works. They think they've got something. It's nothing. Because it's dead. People say they have faith, but it doesn't change their life, doesn't make a difference in their life. That's dead. So we need real living faith with real living works, done out of love, done out of gratitude, done out of the grace of God working in us. These are the kind of things we got to learn from the book of 1 John. I'm just doing a flyover right now about the big need that we have to profit from the word of God, and not to be vain readers and listeners, not to be vain doers of deeds. And so we possibly are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But ever since I've been here, I've been pressing that don't stop at verse 9, go to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. It's the whole complete thing here. I need to see a faith that changes me. Faith that didn't come from me. It's a gift of God, a work of God. And through the scriptures, he's changing me, making me alive. Well, it brings us to what I call the most scary verse or passage, place in the Bible, Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is ending the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is giving the proper interpretation of the law to the Jews, as he shows them the spirit of it and not just the letter of it, he has this to say in verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And of course, he'll go on to talk about the wise man building his house on the rock. And when the storms came and beat on that house, it stood because its foundation was a rock. And then there was a foolish man built his house on the sand. And when the storms beat down on that house, it fell, it collapsed. Great was the fall of it because its foundation was sand. And Jesus says, this is the difference between when you hear my words and do them or not do them. But wait a minute. Didn't those guys say, Lord? They called him Lord. They had the right title. Jesus says, not enough. Did they not say, we've done many wonderful works? Were they lying? Well, they had attempted a lot of things, casting out demons, preaching, teaching, telling others. These guys thought they were doing what James said. Don't let your faith be without works. They thought they had works to show their faith. And yet Jesus called them workers of iniquity. And here's the clincher. He says, I never knew you. He didn't say, well, I used to know you, and now I don't know you. That's how some people think this works, that you can become a Christian and then you lose your salvation. He said, never, never knew you. And he didn't say, you never knew me. Oh, they knew all about him, right? They knew how to call him Lord, and they knew how to preach things and do things in his name. They thought they knew the Lord, but they only knew about him. But here's the clincher. Here's what makes the difference. He says, I never knew you. In the book of 1 John, we're going to learn how to know that the Lord is knowing you. Now, intellectually, he knows everybody. I get that. But this kind of know is different. Do you remember when Adam was formed from the dust of the earth and God blew into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul? Okay, and then after Adam had looked at all the animals and classified them and did what he did, there's something was kind of apparent, is that all these other animals have mates. I don't. So God caused him to sleep. While he was asleep, he took a rib, he formed the woman. And when he woke up, he said, oh, hi, Eve, I know you. No, it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. Okay, that knowledge was more than just saying, hi, I know you. In a sense, what he did is he set his love upon her. He made union with her. Now, if you've ever been the parent of a teenager, you know, when you're young, children's often idolize their parents. My dad's better than your dad, you know, and boy, my mom is the best cook, and they'll brag about their parents, but teenage years changes all of that. And now our parents are somewhat of an embarrassment. And I just want you to picture a family reunion, and there's dad, took his shirt off, and is on top of the picnic table dancing, okay? And the teenager is walking this way saying, I don't know him. I don't know him. What's saying is I don't want to be identified with him. Now, there's a type of knowledge which implies intimacy and totally unrestricted admonition identifying with someone else. It's intimate. It's identifying. And you see, when I name the name of Christ, I'm looking for changes in my life, not me trying harder, but evidence that he's talking to me, working with me. You see, I remember when it started happening. I'm reading my Bible, and all of a sudden it's reading me. Where I don't want to study a certain thing, so I go somewhere where I think I can just enjoy the Bible and not deal with a certain problem. And guess what? He's got it there too. And that's why we call it the living word, because he's all over the place. There's no hiding place. And your very heart and mind gets changed. Things you loved, you don't love. Things that you hated, you now love. And bottom line, it's Christ knowing you. He's identifying with you. He's setting his love upon you. Yes, he's interfering. Oh, he's getting involved. And he won't go away. And you can try. And you'll think he's quiet, therefore he must have left. And he hasn't. He's so patient. So patient. But that's the crucial thing here. Jesus said, I never knew you. And our first question we have to face as we look at the book of 1 John is, do we have evidence that the Lord is knowing us, in us, making things different? His work of transformation. We have all kinds of indicators. This is what Christ does when he moves in. He may have come to your door and you had a conversation through the doorway, but if he didn't come in, he's not making the changes. And sometimes we let him into the front room. But Lord, I don't want you to go in the basement. Lord, I don't want you to go in the attic. And excuse me, Lord, I got to go to the bathroom and I don't want you to see this. Now, when he actually is moved in, he owns the whole place and he'll go wherever he wants to in your life. And he will speak to you and he will confront you and he will encourage you. He will correct you. He'll do all of that. And it grows more and more as you walk with the Lord. I think I have to stop there. I got to put a mark right there, and that's where I got to pick up again. Because I'm not in a hurry, and I hope you can bear with me. All I know is if you don't come back again, you still got all of this. And there's a whopping lot here for us to consider how the book of 1 John is going to study us. If you don't know Christ, I don't have a list of steps and rules for you. It's just simply surrender. Say, Lord, I've been religious, but I don't really know you, and I'm not thinking you've known me because I've been doing this myself. And you need to call upon the name of the Lord. Believe that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, and comes to live inside those who receive him. He receives them too, and he makes the difference that you're looking for. Child of God, you may feel like you've been dormant. You may feel like you've been sort of stagnant. You may feel like that somehow I tricked Jesus into a closet and locked him in. You didn't. You didn't. You just find that he's very gentle, patient, but he'd like to get going on the changes in you that he plans to make. And maybe you want to do some surrendering there. In any case, we need our eyes opened. We need our eyes open so we can see. When Jesus would teach a parable, he'd say, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Occasionally, he'd refer to eyes that need to see. And that's what we need to make sure we have. And maybe you've read the book of 1 John 20 times, and maybe you could teach a class on it. And I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit to make something fresh and new to you as we let this book become a bigger part of our life. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking you to do your work. I'm asking you to show us again that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm asking you that the book of 1 John will become vital to us and that we will do some vital living as we surrender anything that stands in the way of the will of God as it is in Christ Jesus. Give faith where it's needed, please. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.